Well, would you turn to Psalm 22? That's page 580 in your Bibles, there in the pew. Psalm 22. We've just sung the first 11 verses. It's not a short psalm. Let's see what we can do with it this morning. Psalm 22 catalogs in detail that maybe is unsurpassed, except perhaps for, you know, Isaiah 53 or something, the sufferings of Jesus to come. See if you can maybe tick off on your fingers as we read all the places where exact details of Christ's death are here described. It begins to the choir master, according to Doe of the Dawn, the Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer, and by night I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I'm a worm, and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me and they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lions, and I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, and a company of evildoers encircle me, and they have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, and they stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off, for you are my help. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard. And when he cried to him, he has heard him when he cried to him. For you come, for from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your heart live forever. All ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him. They shall bow, all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Prosperity shall serve him, and it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. That he has done it. How many did you count? We see quite clearly that this psalm speaks of the coming Messiah's suffering and death. Without repeating what has been said again and again, we see something of a clustering here of kingship psalms. Psalm 18 and 19 seem to be an important turning point, having reiterated the theme of the Psalter, the law of God, his good law, his good word, and the coming Messiah. Now we have this cluster of kingship psalms, and as we follow it from prayer in 20 to answer in 21, we now arrive at the place of the cross very clearly in 22. And by the time we get to 24, we'll be ascended and singing in the gates. But here we find ourselves in this short six-psalm story arc at the cross. And in some ways, it will be enough just to read this and meditate on the cross, on the suffering of Christ, on what was accomplished, on the fact that what was done was prophesied, was planned, was by the design and foreknowledge of God because of his love for you, which he set upon you before the foundations of the earth, and which he gave to you as he drew you to himself in faith in Jesus Christ. But I think we can also see in this something useful. We can go from there to something very useful for living. As we meditate upon the suffering of Christ, it ought to help us as we experience similar sufferings as well, as we seek to take up our cross and follow Christ, as we seek to follow as his disciples in a world that treats us the way it treated him. Well, think with me for a moment of times in your life when you experienced high emotion out of fear, out of fear of danger, out of concern. I hated trust falls. I didn't hate them because they were scary. I hated them because they felt dumb. I didn't like standing there and being told that this was going to be a strong team-building exercise where I learned to trust people by falling back 6 inches into the arms of 9 people who were holding their arms out. Didn't seem like much of a trust fall. But maybe some of us experience a little anxiety as we fall back into the unknown, not sure if we can trust the people behind us. And when we get caught by all 15 people holding their arms out behind us and realize that we can trust these 15 people, we perhaps experienced some level of fear that maybe we didn't need to experience. Maybe looking back, we recognize we weren't in as much danger as we felt like we were in. But you felt that. Commentators like to wonder what event in David's life could have resulted in him writing this. And no one seems to know. It isn't recorded for us. We don't have in David's life an occasion that seems to fit the circumstances that are described here. We could say that maybe this is merely prophetic. David is just writing under the influence of the Spirit of the greater king's suffering to come. That wouldn't be altogether inappropriate or impossible, although it seems as if many of the Psalms are set up typologically, speaking of the experiences of the writer looking forward to the greater king to come. Maybe we can reflect for a little bit on the fact that David could have experienced something that felt like this, that he described like this, that maybe wasn't near as dangerous as it actually looked. You've sat by the bed of a sick child and feared the worst. And then maybe years later looked back and thought, probably didn't have near as much to fear as I thought. At other times, you've looked back on situations and thought, wow, that could have been a lot worse than it was, and I was really naive. In either case, the emotions or the experience that we have, even when it is not near as bad as what Christ describes here, can very much feel it. It strikes me that everything boils, right? Ask the engineers in here. At the right heat and pressure, everything boils. I've got a little device at home, a little piece of glass, that when I hold my hands on it, the liquid inside boils. It says it's a love test, right? You grab the bottom of it, and if you're in love, it boils. Turns out that stuff boils at, you know, body temperature. Well, you've all stood around a 2-year-old who spilled their cereal and screamed their head off. And you shake your head and think, you're going to have harder things in life than this. But for that two-year-old right there, that they're spilling their cereal is a very traumatic event. They have not learned to handle that. And in God's grace, as you get older, you learn to deal with spilled cereal a little bit better. And you can even handle much harder things without that much emotional upheaval. And yet, at every age, there's a temperature at which you boil, right? There's a point at which that the pressure and the pain lies heavy enough that you begin to experience that uppermost limit of human exertion and emotion. So in that sense, I think whatever David was enduring that seems to fit so very clearly the suffering of Christ, he was enduring a pain, a suffering, not unlike what you and I will. So as we think of Christ's suffering today, we're going to think of it for what it is, the most important suffering that has ever taken place, the one that will remove all suffering, the one that gives us hope in all of our suffering. But we're also going to look at it as a bit of a model. When we experience, not like suffering, but like experience of suffering. Well, let's look first at this plea of abandonment that we hear, that Christ takes and speaks in the height of his trauma. Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry to you by day, but you don't answer, and by night I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you are fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and in you they trusted and were not put to shame. We visited this back in Psalm 15, but it's worthy of noting that Psalm 15 says, Lord, how long will you forget me? And here in Psalm 22, not only does David, but the Messiah very clearly says, why have you forsaken me? That there will be experiences and times in life when we will very much feel forsaken. That being a Christian does not mean that you will never experience times of separation anxiety, as we like to call it in kids, right? And the reality is that feeling has very little to do with the fact that God isn't around. God doesn't become less omnipresent, less omnipotent, because of the way you're feeling. And that feeling isn't always based upon some sin. It certainly can be. When we hold on to sin in our heart, we create a separation between us and the Lord. We create something of a difficulty in the lines of communication and in the relationship. But not always. Very often, the Lord allows us to experience that time of feeling forsaken as a way of making us grow. College students, I don't know if you're freshmen or not, but parents dropped you off at school 2 weeks ago, and for a number of freshmen, no doubt, it was a somewhat tearful, at least emotional goodbye, right? Going off into a big new setting. Parents watching their little one grow up. And this could feel like abandonment. And yet, far from it, here is your parents saying, time for you to stand and time for you to go and build a life and study and learn away from us. The Lord causes us to feel this way because, like a muscle, our faith doesn't tend to grow until we use it. And we don't tend to use it until we really recognize that we need it, that we're out of our depth, that we can't do this on our own. And so the Lord certainly brings that about. But we recognize also in these words that what Christ is saying isn't something of an empty feeling unrelated to reality. This isn't just that he has forgotten God's power and presence. Far from it. He is experiencing in ways you and I never will God forsaking him. Jesus says to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And you can't add any buts to that. But here the Lord, the Father, who has stood in an eternal relationship of love towards the Son, removes from him his goodness, his love, and turns on him the wrath due for you and I, for our sins. And here, if we revert back and think of David, David uses these words and he feels something that Christ experiences. But he's the anointed king. He's the one who will always have a king on the throne. He's the one who can't die, right? He's the one who this can't be happening to, right? He's been praying day and night and he's heard nothing. He hasn't received a peace about this. He hasn't received an answer or a reprieve or any indication that the situation is suddenly going to resolve itself. He doesn't feel good about it. Nothing. He's feeling forsaken. And yet there's comfort. He looks back and he says, "Yet you are the God who has never left nor forsaken his people." Look at verse 3. "You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you and you delivered them. You cried and you were, to you they cried and were rescued, and you they trusted and were not put to shame." He looks back and he draws confidence from the history of God with his people. And we're going to see this again and again in the Psalms, but it's really worth making note of. Both David and Christ, as he stands at the cross or hangs on the cross, draws comfort from something that is external to his situation. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 calls us to this same sort of confidence. Listen to these verses. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." And as we think of our own difficulties this morning, we're going to fix our eyes on the suffering Savior. But we're also going to think about the way the Lord has not only provided for him, but provided for all of his people. You see, you can see no indication of help or answer or alleviation, relief, and yet you can find comfort in a situation that offers no comfort. You can find comfort in what the Lord has done for the body of which you're a part. You can find comfort in what the Lord has done through Christ, whose body you're a part of. So we hear the plea of David in the next few verses. When danger is near, we need to know that the Holy One is not far off. This is the second point we'll make. When danger is near, we need to know that the Holy One is not far off. There's a play on words here. Be not far off, for danger is near. Danger is near, so please don't be far away. And we're going to take confidence this morning, and we're going to try and remember, no matter how bad things seem to get or how quickly we're boiling, that the Holy One is not far off. Verse 6 doesn't start out on a happy note. It says, "But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people, and all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me and they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me to trust at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help." The pain that the Savior is experiencing is increased because of the mocking words of those around him. Perhaps those who are causing you or have caused you in the past so much difficulty is sharpened that much more because they think they're carrying out a righteous cause. This is, after all, what makes problems in a church so difficult, right? Every party thinks they've got a righteous cause. Every party is ascribing that righteous cause to the glory of God. Perhaps the adversary in your life who's causing you danger or bringing discomfort says they're doing what's best for the company, what's best for the community. Perhaps they just want to see you suffer. But the words they speak, the thoughts they have, the way they oppose you make it that much more painful. Some people have difficulty with these words. Can we really ascribe the Psalms to Christ whenever he says things like, "I'm a worm and not a man"? Is there any sense in which we should see this as the words of Christ? Is this just David speaking? I mean, after all, not every detail in a typological setting will have its fulfillment. So maybe here we have David speaking in a self-deprecatory way of his sin. "I'm a worm." Others have said, maybe we have Christ here bearing the sins of the world, and as he hangs smeared with our sin, standing for them, being punished for them, he says, "I am a worm and not a man." And that seems like it fits. But I don't know if we have to go to either of those places. You see, what David is speaking of is the way he's being treated and the way he's being spoken of by those around him. How are those who oppose him and how are those who are bringing danger into his life speaking of him? What is their estimation of him? They think of him as a worm. Maybe you're standing firm, you're exercising faith, you're calling upon the Lord, and you're bearing immense hardship, and those around you think, "What an idiot." Christ speaks as he's surrounded by people who would gladly squash him, but they don't want to get their shoes dirty. This is the estimation of the man who is making the greatest sacrifice the world has ever known or needed. He's surrounded by people who think of him as a cockroach. They despise him. They mock him. Verse 8 is slightly different than you'll find it in any of the Gospels. And that's because the people standing around the cross, as they look at Christ and as they hurl their insults, even as he hangs there suffering and suffocating, are just paraphrasing what everyone recognizes as Messianic Psalm 22. This guy thinks he's the Messiah, right? Hey, let God rescue him if he delights in him. And here they are, mocking, shouting, quoting a psalm that everyone knows is the Messiah, seeming to prove, by way of their scoffing, the foolishness of this man's sacrifice. But what they're really doing is fulfilling prophecy as they stand at the cross and become those who Psalm 22 prophesied would stand at the foot of the Messiah, the King of Heaven, and mock him. In their blindness, and here is irony spread thick, they mock Christ and fulfill the prophecies and prove all that much further that this is surely the Son of God. Well, as the insults come and as they mount, and as you feel the sharpness and you have difficulty standing and enduring and honoring the Lord in your suffering or in your fear, you need to know something. What you need to know is that from my youth you took me from the womb and made me to trust on my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Here the Christ turns directly from speaking of the difficulty of continuing to endure when he's being despised and mocked and twisted. But he thinks back to the way the Lord has been his God. And you need to think back on what the Lord has done for you. The faith that you have placed in the Lord, whether it was at the age of 3 or at the age of 65 or whenever. Was the Lord working in you that which he had set upon you from eternity past, when he loved you before the foundations of the earth? And there is no inconsequential suffering in the body of Christ. You all prayed for me whenever I lost maybe the smallest bit of a piece of body that someone could lose, right? Maybe like the end of a little toe would have been more inconsequential. But if you had to pick a portion of something to be cut off, you know, maybe like the tip of an ear, but, you know, the end of a finger, just the end, not so bad. Not so bad. I couldn't have hardly asked for anything smaller or more inconsequential. But when it was crushed and removed, let me fill you in on something. I cared. I noticed. I cared. I was aware. And I was committed generally to doing what was necessary to get things put right. And that seems like an understatement, but when you and I are said to be part of Christ's body, it certainly means that we are part of this body, this community. And that is the picture. We are part of the body of Christ. But the reason that metaphor works is because he is the head and we are the body. And it's not just a collective pronoun. It's an image of the way we are vitally connected to our Lord. And I don't know what portion of his body you count yourself. Brain, liver, fingertip, earlobe. I promise you, and I speak from experience, that there is no portion of you that gets crushed, severed, or injured that is not felt by the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is not aware of, that he is not interested in. You never suffer in far-off corners. You are not too small that Christ overlooks. No one cuts a finger off of Christ without his noticing, without him caring, and without him acting. You are suffering in union with, as part of, his body. And so we say, from my mother's arms, you have taken me. All the days of my life, you have shepherded me. You have drawn me to yourself. You have made me yours. You have been my God. And there is comfort to be had, even when it doesn't seem to come from anywhere else. Let's take a real easy and obvious next step and take a look at verses 12 to 14, 12 to 15, and acknowledge that suffering hurts. But as we learn to suffer with Christ, we grow and we endure, and that suffering takes on a meaning. It says, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. Here are the words of our Savior describing what we later will identify as crucifixion. And here is the Lord describing the intense physical and psychological pain that he is enduring at the hands of other humans on account of the wrath of God, and certainly from the execution, one of the most sinisterly devised methods of torture the world has known. Psychologists will tell you it's good to acknowledge pain, to give a name to it, to express it, to share it. I think there might be some truth in that. The scriptures do a lot of acknowledging of pain. The Lord gives names and descriptions here to the hardships and pains that he is suffering. The Lord is imminent. The Lord is transcendent. But we can be sure that the Lord and the word of God that he gives you is eminently practical. It is given to you so that you can live this life and equip you to honor him in this life. And look at the way this pain is here described. It helps us to appreciate what Christ endured on your behalf, yes. But it also shows us something of how to suffer. This sinful and fallen world hurts. Is that obvious? This sinful and this fallen world brings about incredible pain. Not a little bit of pain, not a frustrating amount of pain, but immense suffering. It doesn't just hurt if you're unspiritual. It doesn't just hurt if you're uneducated or unphilosophical. It hurts all the more if you know the resurrected Christ, if you know what the kingdom of heaven is supposed to look like, and you see keenly how very fallen and broken this world is. When Christ here describes the pain, he's speaking as the one who was the most educated, the most spiritual, the most philosophical, and the most practical man that had ever lived, and he endures immense pain. He describes his enemies strong and numerous, like bulls, persistent and hungry, like lions. He describes his mortal frame and his mind as melting under the pressure and the hardship that he is bearing on his shoulders. Physical breakdown, joints separating, psychological pain, deprivation, utter uselessness, physical extremity. He describes it as bulls, as lions, like dogs, like bulls and lions and dogs with swords. He's describing difficulty. You can be sure the Lord knows your distress. Hebrews gives you some comfort when it says, we do not have a high priest who has not been touched with affliction. He knows keenly the pain that you go through. He has experienced more of it. He has been more sensitive to it when he experienced more of it. And when you speak and pray, and when you experience and he feels, he knows. He's aware. But additionally, you're allowed to suffer. You don't need to act as if it doesn't hurt, to act as if, as a Christian, you know it shouldn't hurt. You don't have to act as if nothing's wrong. You don't have to act as if there's nothing that's making you struggle or that is becoming difficult or that is pushing you to the edge. You need to find help, both at the throne of God and within the body that he has provided. I make this look easy. Might be a funny t-shirt, but it's not the attitude we're to have. That's pride. And the reality is, as you come to name and acknowledge and struggle through with the body of Christ, the real pain and suffering that happens in life, you grow through it. You get strong through it. And before long, people are looking at you and saying, boy, you make this look easy. Because your boiling point is rising, right? You are slowly becoming something that no longer boils at cereal. Now you hardly boil at, immense affliction and persecution, immense uncertainty and hardship. Take a look at the last couple verses that we're going to look closely at, 16 through 21. And that is, we're going to think about enduring, knowing that deliverance is accomplished. Having that as the constant refrain that you speak to yourself, that deliverance is accomplished. He is risen, and I'm enduring this in light of that. It says, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. You, help me. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You've rescued me from the horns of wild oxen. Don't miss that last line, 21. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen. It's such a shift that people who work with the text assume there must be some sort of, change. Maybe we got the tenses wrong. But at this shift, the whole tone of the psalm changes to praise. We'll think about that in just a moment. Something important has happened at verse 21. So much could be said here. as we think to compare this psalm to Christ's sufferings. And so much of it is obvious that I hardly need to bring your eyes to it. Verse 16 says, they pierced my hands and feet. You can read through the Gospels. We don't find a description of Christ's hands and feet being pierced. We know that from both Roman custom and from Psalm 22. And interestingly enough, the gospel writers don't seem to say much about that. It's as if it was so obvious they didn't need to. They brought attention to any number of other predictions here in Psalm 22, or not just predictions, but descriptions of the Messiah's suffering. I count all my bones. They divide my garments among them. When we read of the thieves at the cross dividing Christ's clothes. But as he describes of the hands of evil men, bulls, lions, limbs out of joint, heart melted like wax, mouth dried up like a potsherd. He speaks of dogs. He goes on to speak of dogs. Dogs aren't great hunters. Have you ever seen a dog hunt? I mean, if they're faster than whatever they're chasing, they might get it. But they don't surprise things very often. They don't lie in wait. I watched an episode on the Discovery Channel of the wild feral dogs of Australia. You know, dogs that have sort of, not dingoes necessarily, but dogs that have gone wild and now are like hunting in packs across the outback. And they show these dogs sort of sneaking through a little bit of brush and looking out on deer that are 300 yards off. And all of a sudden they break cover and barking loud or chasing. And the deer look up, kind of roll their eyes at each other. Not them again. And they dance off, or they jog off, put a 3.5 miles between the dogs and the deer. No great danger. The dogs get tired after 100 yards and start lulling their tongues and walking. Nothing to eat. But they are happy to take advantage of something that's wounded. And this is what makes dogs kind of painful to look at in the marketplace in a wheel. You can ask Dan and Natalie all about dogs. Dogs are happy to lunge in and tear off what they can. Doesn't even have to be dead yet. Just weakened enough, right? Why risk a fight when you can lunge in and you can tear, take what you want, and then go back for more later when it's weaker yet? The description of being torn at while you watch and while you're too weak to even say anything is here the description of the dog that pierce, that add to the suffering, and that reach in their greed to tear off what they can, to take what they can, even as the victim lies awake, watching, and enduring. And here, children, is a description of why when you say, why can't I go with my friends, your parents say no. Here's a description of why when you say, why can't I go to that party, your parents say no. Here's a description of why when you say, can't I stay the night, your parents say, no. Here's why when you say, all my friends are, your parents still say, no. Here's the answer, because they know better than you the darkness that lies in wait. They know better and have experienced more of how dark this world is towards those who can be taken advantage of, towards those who are weak. And your parents can't keep you from all the pain that this wonderful, amazing, beautiful world has to offer. But they can keep the dogs away for 18 years or so. And this is part of their job. And here, we see Christ in his weakness, and the dogs move in. Verse 19, but be not far off from me. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen. Suddenly, the plea changes. It says, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. The psalm turns so deeply here to praise that I've already said some people think there must be, you know, the text must be manipulated in some way or we've lost the original, perhaps. Others have said, you know, maybe here is David just prophetically looking forward to what in faith he knows will happen. But the psalm turns so firmly here that perhaps, and I think the commentators are right, that what we have here is something significant has just taken place. Prayer for deliverance from David may well have come as a last-minute reprieve, may well have come as a sudden and unexpected turn of events that released him from the horns of the oxen and the mouths of the lions. But we know that for Christ, the call never came. And so in verse 21 says, "Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Something has just taken place significant. And he offered up his soul, and the earth shook, and the veil of the curtain was torn, and the sun went dark. Can you imagine what that would have felt like standing there and seeing him cry out and breathe his last, and then the earth begins shaking? Try explaining that away later that night when you turn off the light. Suddenly the plea changes. Christ has been delivered. We'll come back to that in just a second. Before we go there, recognize that while you will never experience what Christ did here, and I'm praise God for that, and it may be that David never quite experienced anything that fit this description as well as it described Christ, but what David experienced was the extremity of being at boiling point, and what you experience is just that. Not necessarily speaking of anger. And when we look to Christ in the midst of that and we see that he has overcome, we know that we can endure. We know that we can be victorious, and we know that the Lord will save. But the tone changes. The bulls have gored, the lions have gorged, the dogs have torn, and the body lies still in death. And the world rejoices. And the Roman legions pound their swords against their shields in victory as they sing out their defiance to heaven. But another sound rises discordant, and we hear it in the rest of this psalm. Another sound begins to rise, and at first, no one hears it for a day. No one hears anything. It's so quiet. And then just 3 days later, a few people hear it, a couple of women and a man who ran, because they could hear it so loud from an empty tomb. And then within a week, 11 more. Within 7 weeks, 2,000 more heard it ringing from Jerusalem. And in the years to come, it echoed around the Mediterranean. The song that you never would have expected to hear from a tomb. A song you never would have expected to hear with a last gasping breath. A song that you wouldn't expect at the end of one that began with, my God, why have you forsaken me? A song that sounds like this. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. All ends of earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship before him, and shall bow, all who go down to the dust. And posterity shall serve him, and it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Do not miss the fact that Psalm 22 begins with the suffering on the cross, and it ends with the gospel going out to the nations. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you endured and you sent your Son to endure not only the limit of what human beings endure, but even more, as he took to himself the punishment due to us for our sin. And Lord, as we meditate upon that we might see the smallness of our relative sufferings, but we might know that that smallness is not despised by you, but is felt keenly and is provided for. Lord, we ask that as we meditate upon the sufferings of Christ, we might be strengthened, because he is our head, and he gives us both strength and endurance, and he never forsakes us. And Lord, he has overcome the world. And Lord, if he is able at the end of verse 16 to sing, Lord, we certainly, in the smallness of our trials, will be able to sing at the end of it all. Lord, we thank you and praise you that we will, every one of us who know Jesus Christ, be singing at the end of our trials. We will be singing in eternity, praising your most glorious name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please, let's stand together and let's sing.